If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew and to the 15th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been in an ongoing series through the Gospel of Matthew, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today we are at Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, God willing, Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29. We're in Matthew, the apostle, faithfully records the words and deeds of Christ. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, at the beginning of creation, you declared, let there be light. And when we come to the scriptures, we need today the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need that light to be shed abroad in our hearts, to be able to have eyes that are open, ears that are open, minds and hearts that are open to the word. And so send forth thy light and help us to see the truth and to embrace it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're returning today again to our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And when we think about the Gospel of Matthew, remember it's punctuated with inspired accounts of the teaching of Christ. And the last we saw of these was in Matthew 13. Where Matthew had faithfully recorded Christ telling some 7 parables, including the parable of the sower. And since that teaching time, we have seen Christ continuing his ministry. And one of the things we've seen in chapters 14 and 15 has been Christ's power, his working of miracles. And we've also begun to see what I've called the shadow of the cross falling across the pages of this gospel. As the conflict increases with the scribes and Pharisees, and this will lead, of course, to Christ's death upon the cross. Now, after, again, Matthew 13, as we move into Matthew 14, we've already seen some amazing miracles. Christ fed, in Matthew 14, 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. He then walked upon the sea. And you might remember then at the end of chapter 14 when they arrived in Gennesaret that there were people who came from the country round about and they brought unto him, as it says in Matthew 14, 35, all that were diseased and they besought him, verse 36, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touch were made perfectly whole. So already in chapter 14, he fed the 5,000, he walked on the sea, he healed many who were sick. And then we saw, as we continued into chapter 15, last Lord's Day, how there was that Canaanite woman who came to Christ. Christ had traveled, we call it his mission trip. He went to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And there was this pagan woman who comes before Christ and intercedes for her daughter who was possessed of a demon. And so now in our passage today, just after that miracle in Tyre and Sidon, Christ is going to return to his homeland. He's going to return to the area around the Sea of Galilee, which was the arena for his early public ministry. And once again, when he returns to the Sea of Galilee, the area around it, once again, Christ is going to show himself to be a man of power. He's going to work miracles as once again the sick are brought unto him. And we're also going to see how he will have compassion on the multitude. We will see him then perform another, what we call nature miracle. Those miracles where Christ shows his power over the creation. As we saw in chapter 14, he fed the 5,000. Now, in chapter 15, we're going to see he feeds 4,000 men on another occasion, not to mention women and children. So it's another nature miracle, it's another feeding miracle. In fact, we might ask ourselves, why are there so many descriptions in Matthew's gospel of some of the things that seem to be the same? Christ healing the sick were brought to him, Christ feeding multitudes of people. And I think there are at least a couple of reasons for this. First of all, Christ did, in fact, many of the same kind of miracles in his public ministry. And so it's simply a matter of historical accuracy, because the Gospels are faithfully recording, without error, all the things that Jesus said and did. But secondly, I think there's a repetition of some of these things, some of these same events in the ministry of Christ, and then they're recorded here in the Gospel for us, because we are often very slow of mind to comprehend. This is a theme we've touched on before, haven't we? The disciples in the Gospels are slow to understand Christ, and they are stand-ins for us. We are slow to understand, slow to hear, slow to acknowledge, slow to believe. The ancient Romans had a saying, repetition is the mother of learning. And so a lot of things get repeated for us because we're hard-headed and hard-hearted. And so we get to see some of the things we've seen before in this gospel. We could say that an overall theme that is stressed in this passage is that which I mentioned earlier, and it is the compassion of Christ. We're being told once again about the compassion of Christ. We're being told once again that the Lord Jesus Christ is not indifferent to us, and he's not indifferent to our plights. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7 the following. He wrote, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's an amazing statement. He careth for you. Where did Peter get that sentiment? Where did Peter get that idea that we can cast our cares upon Christ because he careth for you? Well, Peter got that from his own eyewitness observations of the life and ministry of Christ. Peter was there when Christ looked with compassion on the multitudes, and he fed those who were hungry. And, of course, Peter also experienced firsthand, didn't he, the compassion of Christ. Because Peter, when the rubber met the road and Christ had been arrested, Peter denied three times he even knew the Lord. And the Lord took pity upon him, compassion. And after he was raised from the dead, he reconciled himself to Peter, restored him to fellowship, even though he had denied Christ when Christ went to the cross. So today, we can meditate with great profit again on this quality of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps by reflecting on this today, we can with greater profit cast our cares upon him, knowing that he careth for us. Well, let's turn to the passage. Let's walk through it together. As we look at our passage here, Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39, we can divide it into two parts. First of all, verses 29 through 31, Christ returns to Galilee and he heals many. Verses 29 through 31. The second part of our passage is going to be verses 32 through 39. And this is the inspired account of the feeding of the 4,000. And so let's look at the two parts of our passage together. Let's begin with verses 29 through 31, which reports Christ's return to Galilee and his healing of many. And so we begin in verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence. And that means the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's where he had gone. If you look back at verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now he's returning, right? And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. So he's returning to the sea where he had successfully conducted his initial ministry. And he's returning, we could say, from this missionary journey. And, of course, that trip to Tyre and Sidon was anticipating how the gospel would go out to all the nations. This gospel of Matthew is going to end in Matthew 28 with Christ commissioning the disciples and telling them, go and teach all nations. And that's anticipated in Christ's ministry as he went to Tyre and Sidon. In Mark's account, Mark has a parallel account of these events. In Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says, and again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, and then it adds this detail, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now, the term Decapolis means in Greek 10 cities, Decapolis, 10 cities. And this tells us that as he came back from Tyre and Sidon, that he actually came up on what is the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Decapolis, those cities were Gentile cities. They were pagan cities. And so there's a question here as Christ is coming back to the Sea of Galilee as to who the audience is who's going to be healed, who's going to be fed. We're never told explicitly. It may have been that Christ was back among his fellow Jews. It may have been that there were Gentiles. It may have been, like the early church, that there was going to be a mix there of Jews and Gentiles. We're never explicitly told this. But, once again, we can see an anticipation of and a realization of the universal care of the Lord Jesus Christ for all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. And we're told then in verse 29 that he went up into a mountain and sat down there. He went up into a mountain and sat down there. If you think about it, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ often going up into mountains to engage in spiritually significant events. It starts all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, right at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, just on the cusp of that. Remember, he was tempted in the wilderness. And as part of those temptations, the devil had three temptations, and one of those was, if you look at Matthew 4 and verse 8, the devil took the Lord Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And of course, Satan said, I've got a deal for you. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give to you all these kingdoms of the world that he showed him on this exceeding high mountain. And you might well remember that Christ responded, get thee hence, Satan, Matthew 4:10. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. So Christ was on a mountain. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says there, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And so Christ, like Moses, went up on a mountain to teach the people from the Word of God. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you notice in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." In fact, you may remember back in Matthew 14, at the feeding of the 5,000, after Christ had fed the 5,000, what did he do after that? If you look at Matthew 14 and you look at verse 23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." And now we're in chapter 15, and once again, Christ is going up on a mountain. And it won't end there. Even beyond this, this is a theme all throughout Matthew's record of Christ's ministry. If you look over into the future, passages we'll get to, if you look over in Matthew 17, verse 1, the transfiguration, as it sometimes is called, after Peter had confessed that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, it says in Matthew 17, 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And there his glory was revealed to the disciples." And even then later, as Christ goes to Jerusalem, and just before he goes to the cross, we read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, how he sat on the Mount of Olives and taught his disciples when they privately asked him, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And he taught them about the doctrine of last things. And then you'll notice how the gospel is going to end. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. After Christ was raised from the dead, in 28:16 it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." And so all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we have Christ at these various strategic times going up onto a mountain. Well, there's some spiritual significance to that, isn't there? To go up on a mountain mirrors somewhat Christ's exalted spiritual state. It shows his nearness. In fact, his sameness in essence with God the Father. And it also recalls, as I mentioned earlier, with respect especially to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1, the fact that Christ is a great teacher, and as the prophets of old, like Moses, went up on the mountains, like Mount Sinai, to receive the law. Here is Christ, who is the great prophet, priest, and king, who is greater than Moses. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, going back to Matthew 15 and verse 29, after coming back to Galilee, goes onto a mountain and sits down there. To sit down is the posture of teaching, the posture of authority. That was the posture he took on the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's not teaching that's described here, but we know that Christ was engaged in healing. And so the description of the healing begins in verse 30, as it says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Great multitudes come to Christ. Christ is like a magnet. He draws men to himself, particularly those who are sick, those who are desperate. And as these persons are brought, It's a list here of really probably those who were the most desperately sick, those who were the tormented, those who were the unwell. And we've seen this again punctuating the narrative of Christ's ministry. It began at the very start of Christ's ministry. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." From the very beginning of his ministry, the most desperate, the sickest, were brought unto Christ. And remember, this is the first century world. There's not modern medicine. And to have a sickness that might be treatable today, you were completely dependent upon the providential goodwill of God. And so here's a man who can heal the sick. And so it's unsurprising that they're streaming to him. There are, in verse 30, four particular kinds of people that are mentioned. First, the lame, those unable to walk or move. The blind, those obviously unable to see. The dumb, doesn't refer to mental ability, but it refers to the ability to speak. And then the last one is less mentioned within the scriptures, but it's rendered here as those who are maimed. And it comes from a Greek adjective, kelos, coming from a verb kelio, which means to roll. And the sense seems to be that these were people who were rolling or wallowing in their sickness or illness. Most interpreters think that it has something to do with deformity. Sometimes it's translated as the crippled and the deformed. It might refer to someone who was injured. More likely, it has a reference to someone who was born with what we might call a birth defect, maybe even something like that would be called today a limb difference, without an arm or a leg or something like that. This term maimed is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, when Christ talks about the fact that it would be better to cut off one's hand or one's foot that brings offense than to enter into life maimed, crippled or deformed, than with two hands and feet to be cast into everlasting fire. We might also recall, looking at these four types of illnesses that are specifically described here, that dumbness and blindness are often associated in the Gospel of Matthew not merely with physical illness, but with demon possession. The reason these people can't talk is they have a demon within them. The reason they can't see is they have a demon within them. Look back for just a second to chapter 9 in Matthew and verse 32, and you see an example of this, chapter 9 and verse 32, as it says there, and they, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. That's why he wasn't able to speak. His tongue had been arrested by a demon. And likewise, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 22, we see another type of description like this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And so these people were physically sick. There were people who were spiritually possessed of demons. I've noted before, I think in the first century world, the Lord permitted that for a season, specifically to demonstrate the power of Christ in healing persons. I don't think it's something that's typically encountered today, but it was something that was allowed in the first century world. And then aside from these four types of sicknesses, look at verse 30. Matthew provides a catch-all. And many others. There were people with all types of diseases and illnesses who were brought unto Christ. And so the mountain where Christ is becomes a veritable urgent care center. The mountain where Christ is becomes an emergency room, where the desperately sick have been brought to Christ, the great physician. You take the worst cases to the best doctors, and Christ is the doctor of doctors. It's interesting that these people who are so desperately sick, they can't take themselves. They can't come unto Christ on their own power. They have to be dependent upon others to bring them. That's how sick they are. They're dependent upon the goodwill of others to bring them there. And we've seen this before in the Gospel of Matthew as well. Remember back in chapter 9, the paralytic, and how he was brought to Christ by his friends. And in the other Gospels, we're told how there were four friends, and they each took one end of his bed, and they even took him up on the roof and lowered the roof and lowered him down. He was completely dependent. It's an amazing picture of someone who is completely powerless. great illustration of what happens in salvation. We can do nothing for ourselves. We have to be completely dependent upon Christ. And that's what all these sick people are like, who are, they're depending upon others. They can't even take themselves, but they're being brought by other people. It's kind of interesting. You look at verse 30. It's an interesting term that's used here. These people bring these folk, and perhaps they're their neighbors, their friends, their family members. But it's kind of jarring. What do they do with them? It says, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet. And the word here for to cast down, in Greek it's the verb ripto. And I'm not sure if the English word rip comes from this etymologically. I didn't do the research on it. Might not. But the word means to throw down, to cast down. So they're bringing these people, just dumping them, throwing them down at Christ's feet. This verb is used in Luke chapter 4, verse 35 to describe how a devil threw a man to the ground when Christ was casting the demon out of him. And so here's the picture. These people are bringing these desperately sick people, possessed people, and they are throwing them at the feet of Christ. And then we're told at the end of verse 30, great simplicity, and he healed them. That's what we saw going back to Matthew 4 after that list early on. If you look at Matthew 4:24 again, it says at the very end, and he healed them. Exact same phrase. And some of you may remember when we were in Matthew chapter 12, remember there was another scene where there were sick people being brought to Christ. And in Matthew 12:15, at the very end of that verse, it says, and he healed them all. And so, once again, we're seeing a picture here of Christ, the doctor of doctors. As we've said before, the Lord Jesus is a physician who has never turned a patient away. The Lord Jesus is a physician who has never lost a patient. The Lord Jesus is a physician who has never failed to save a patient to whom he has applied the treatment of grace. And then in verse 31, we get the response of the multitude, those who are looking on. Look at verse 31. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. What is the reaction of the people as they watch this? The multitudes wondered. What they were observing was a proof in the pudding. They were seeing those who could not speak, speaking. Those who were deformed and crippled being made whole. You know, these crazy televangelists who get on and say, I've got a gift of healing and I can lay my hand on somebody. Yeah, I want to see you, somebody with a limb difference, without an arm or a leg, and that arm restored, because Christ did that. Christ did that. That's a real miracle, not a phony one. Not one that's manipulating people's emotions and such. That's a real miracle, and Christ did it. And they were seeing people who were blinded by demons being able to see. They were watching people who couldn't walk be able to walk. And many other things, as Matthew might have put it. And so, no wonder they're in amazement. And this brings to mind, do you remember the scene we looked at? Look at back at Matthew 11. Remember when John the Baptist, I had heard about Christ's ministry, and he sent his disciples to investigate. And in Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And remember what Christ responded to those disciples? Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Matthew 11, 5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The proof is in the pudding. You may remember that when we preached on that, we went back and looked at some of the Old Testament passages, particularly in Isaiah, that said that the Messiah would be one who would open the eyes of the blind. He would preach the gospel to the poor. Those without sight would see. Those without hearing would hear. And so what's being demonstrated here again for those with spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear are the proofs that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And that's why it says, I think, that the multitudes wondered. And then what's the final thing that happens at the end of verse 31? And they glorified the God of Israel. When real miracles happen, the result is that people give glory to the one true God. That's another problem with the fake miracles that take place on so-called Christian television. It's usually meant to give glory to the ordinary human person there or to his ministry and so forth. Now, in this case, glory goes to Christ because he is the Son of God. He's both the means of the healing and he's the object of devotion that comes from people seeing these things. Miracles, true miracles, are God-centered events and they lead to God-centered worship. And so that's the first thing that we see, this overwhelming picture. Now, let's go to the second part of our passage. This is verses 32 through 39. And here we have, again, another of what we've called the nature miracles. Again, four types of miracles that Christ performed during his public ministry. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. On occasion, he raised the dead to life. Not resurrections, but resuscitations like Lazarus in John 11. And the fourth type of miracle that Christ performed were what are called nature miracles. Whether that's turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in John 2. Whether multiplying five loaves and two fishes in feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14, or as we're going to see here, feeding the 4,000. So it's another nature miracle. It has a lot of similarities with the miracle that we read about in Matthew 14. And as we're going to see, Christ will also appeal to it in Matthew 16. Both of these accounts to talk about the spiritual perception of the disciples. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 is, you might remember, the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 14, it's in Mark 6, it's in Luke 9, it's in John 6. Every one of our four Gospels records Christ feeding the 5,000. This miracle that's recorded here in Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000, however, appears only in two Gospels. It's here in Matthew 15, we're looking at it today. It's also a parallel account is in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. It begins with Christ's declaration that he has compassion on the multitude. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude. And you may remember that the word here that's rendered in the Authorized Version, at least, probably many other English translations for to have compassion. At root, there's a Greek word that refers really to the entrails, the gut, or the bowels. We sometimes speak about having the bowels of compassion. And that is, he had a compassion upon the multitudes of a sort that hits you internally. That is a deep feeling of compassion that constrains one to be burdened by the needs of others, so much so that one feels it physically as if in his gut. And we've seen this already. Again, this is a matter of repetition. It's something we've seen over and over again. It's like Christ going up to the mountain. Let me survey just a couple of these. Look back at Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, verse 36. This is the first time we encountered this type of language. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Look at Matthew 14, just before he feeds the 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. You can even see it in Matthew 18, verse 27, in the midst of a parable that Christ tells about an unjust steward, a man who couldn't pay his bills, and the master, who is in the parable a figure for God and for Christ himself. But it says there that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So this is, Matthew's telling us, inspired apostolic author is saying, one of the things you ought to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was moved with compassion upon the multitudes. And of course, this is another one of those places where there's also a, it's not even subtle, I don't think, an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Because if you read through the Old Testament carefully, particularly the Psalms, one of the things you'll find over and over again about that is said about Jehovah in the Old Testament is what? He's a God of compassion. One example of this would be Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. I can say with respect to some folk like our Jehovah's Witness friends that if you can read through the Gospels and you don't get that Matthew believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus, you've missed it. You've misread it. He is full of compassion. He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And again, here, this it begins with this note of his compassion upon the multitude. He has compassion on them particularly, it says in verse 32, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And now we get some more information about this. This healing ministry that Christ has had on the mountain has apparently gone on for 3 days. For 3 days, people have been casting down the sick in front of Christ. And maybe in the midst of healing them, he has also been teaching them, although some of that's not recorded here. But for 3 days, he's been in this ministry of healing these desperately sick people who've been brought to him. Have you ever been caught up in some task? Maybe something you really enjoy doing, some work or some hobby of yours, and the time just seems to fly by. Perhaps even a whole day can fly by. And all of a sudden, it gets to be evening and you realize, wait a second, I didn't even eat today. I barely had a bite to eat. I was so caught up in what I was doing. I was enjoying this so much, or I was so mesmerized by this. I barely had anything to eat. Doesn't happen to me too often, but it does happen. You don't get this physique without by missing meals, but it can happen sometimes. So apparently, this is what was going on. For 3 days, can you imagine? They're throwing people at the feet of Christ, and he's healing. Limbs are being restored. The maimed are being made whole. It's a pretty mesmerizing thing, but at the end of this, these 3 days, Christ is concerned because those who are there have nothing to eat. And then he says at the end of verse 32, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. It's interesting that he uses the word here for fasting, which is a term used to refer to the religious practice of abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Christ had taught about fasting as one of the basic spiritual disciplines, giving alms to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And he had assumed that his disciples would fast. As Matthew 6:16 begins, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." And so he says that what they were doing was a form of a spiritual discipline of fasting, because they've been watching and wondering and glorifying the God of Israel, including some Gentiles. And he says, "I'm not going to send them away lest they faint in the way." Christ has a concern here for the souls and the bodies of his disciples. Now, the disciples, and here I think it's referring to the 12, the apostles, "and his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" And so what did the disciples do? "Look, Jesus, we can't feed these people. We're out here in the wilderness. There's no place where we can buy bread for so many." And they're probably thinking, "We don't have the money. We don't have the resources to do this anyway." As we're reading this, we might well wonder, how can it be that the disciples have so easily forgotten what just happened back in Matthew 14? And they had given on that occasion a very similar protest. Look back at Matthew 14, verse 15. "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But what had Christ done on that occasion? He had said, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and provided for 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. How could the disciples have so easily forgotten what just happened? And yet somehow they had forgotten. Well, before we are too quick to reprove the disciples, perhaps we need to examine our own ways. Has the Lord proven himself faithful to you in times past when you've gone through various obstacles, trials, and temptations? Did he leave you or forsake you? You're here today, aren't you? Why then are we filled with the same fears, apprehensions, and doubts when the same kinds of situations arise anew in our lives? We're just like the disciples. Christ has shown that he could feed thousands with literally or next to nothing. Why are they afraid he can't do it now? Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian minister in England, wrote a collection of, or has a collection of articles that were talks that he gave to young men going into the ministry as his church had a pastor's school. And one of the famous articles in that collection of writings is called "The Minister's Fainting Fits." And it describes the tendency of ministers to fall into depression and anxiety, to go through what Spurgeon calls fainting fits. But this is true, friends, not just for ministers. It's true for all believers. We go through our fainting fits, seasons of hand-wringing, seasons of anxiety, seasons of forgetting all the times when the Lord was preeminently able to provide all that we needed. Jeff, there's no way 45 years ago God could build a conservative independent Baptist church in Maine. It's godless up there. Don't you understand? It can't be done. Don't even try. Forget it. We have our fainting fits. The disciples were experiencing one here. They didn't remember what Christ had just done in Matthew 14. Christ then says in verse 34, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. Now, before they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, they've got more bread this time. But seven loaves is hardly very much for 4,000 hungry men, not to mention women and children. Doesn't even tell us how many fishes they had. We don't even know that number, but we're told there were a few little fishes. They weren't even big. They were like little sardines. How can so much be done? How can so many be fed with so little resources, humanly speaking? Well, much can be done in the hands of Christ beyond what we can ask or imagine. And so in verse 35, we read that he commanded, he's like a general commanding his troops, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Notice that this is not a free-for-all. Everything is being done, as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 14:40, decently and in order. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and then verse 36 says, he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks. It uses the Greek verb eucharisto. There are many things about this description, as we said with the feeding of the 5,000, that anticipates the Lord's Supper. He gives thanks. Later, Christians will call the Lord's Supper. Some of them will call it the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. This isn't the Lord's Supper, but it's a type that's anticipating it. He gave thanks. He broke them, and he gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And again, this is describing historically what happened, but there's also some spiritual significance to it too, because it's really about more than this. It's a type of what's going to happen with Christ. What's going to happen after Christ is the cross and the resurrection and his ascension? He's going to hand the gospel off to these disciples, and they're going to take it and they're going to give it to others, and it's going to spread. It's going to become a worldwide movement, and it's going to come all the way to Louisa, Virginia, through Christ, right through the hand of Christ, being given to the apostles and being passed on to others. And somehow it's reached even to us right here in this little meeting house today, where we're the beneficiaries of Christ giving thanks, breaking, giving things to the disciples, and them handing it over to us. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:20, after he prays for the disciples, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," meaning the 12, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And the miracle takes place again through the supernatural supply of the food, so that it's not just that each has something to eat, but each person is filled and satisfied. Look at verse 37. "And they did all eat and were filled." Not only did they eat and were filled, but there were leftovers. I love it when there are leftovers. "And they took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full." Remember at the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full. Here there are seven baskets full. And then it says in verse 38, "And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children." We had a very similar description. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men beside women and children. If on this occasion there were 4,000 men and there were also women and children, and we assume just there were just respectively 4,000 more women and 4,000 children, this is really the feeding of 12,000 people, right? It's not just feeding of 4,000. 12,000 people. It's an astounding miracle. How could the gospel writers have written this in a book and circulated it and expected people to believe it unless it was true and it really happened just the way? If not, it's a laughingstock. For Matthew's a laughingstock. We're seeing again the power of Christ. Having completed this three-day ministry of healing, it was capped off with this miraculous meal. And then we're told in verse 39 that he sent away the multitude. He sent them away amazed at what they had seen, fed, filled. He gets on a ship there on the east coast there of the Sea of Galilee, and he heads for the coast of Magdala. This is the only time that this term Magdala appears in the New Testament. Mark, in his account, refers to the place in Mark 8:10 as Dalmanutha. Who do we know that comes from Magdala? Mary. We don't have a description of Mary Magdalene. We don't have a description of her conversion, but twice in the Gospels, in Mark 16:9 and Luke 8:2, we're told that she was a woman out of whom Christ cast seven demons. And so the ministry would go on, even to the coasts of Magdala. We're going to see when we get to Matthew 16 that Christ is going to refer back to both the feeding of the 5,000 when there were 12 baskets of leftover taken up, and the feeding of the 4,000 when there were seven baskets took up. And it will be on the occasion, we'll look at this later, because the disciples don't understand when Christ tells them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You'll see that in Mark 16, verses 6 and following. We'll leave that for another time. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And hopefully, with the Spirit's help, you've already made the applications to your heart and life. But let me see if I can just sum up a few for us to consider, to ponder. First of all, we are seeing, again, in this gospel, the power of Christ, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has Christ's power ceased since he is conducting his ministry now at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Is his ministry ceased? Of course not. His ministry is still going on. It's going on by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going on through those whom he has commissioned, through his disciples, through his church that is on the earth now. He is still at work making the dumb to speak. Sometimes there are miracles that happen and those who are dumb can speak. But it also happens spiritually when those who were spiritually mute and didn't have a tongue to praise God, when their tongue is loosed and they're able to worship and sing praise to God, when before they only talked about themselves. Their tongue is loosed. They can praise God. The maimed are made whole. Well, sometimes God is pleased and is free to do the miraculous, but on a spiritual level, he takes people who are maimed and he restores them. People have been hurt. People have been damaged. People who have abused themselves. The maimed, he makes them whole. He makes the lame to walk. And he makes those who are spiritually blind to see. Boy, we were all spiritually blind when we were apart from Christ. You can sit a beautiful sunset, beautiful masterpiece painting in front of a blind man all day long. You can't see it. He can't enjoy it. And when we were unregenerate, Christ was before us, and we were bored by it. We couldn't see it. What's the hubbub about? And then one day, by God's grace, the scales fell from our eyes, and we saw him in his beauty and his glory. He's still doing that, friends. He's still doing that. He still opens the eyes of the blind so that they can see Christ. And we are seeing that Christ is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture. We are seeing the compassion of Christ. He's not indifferent to the needs of those who lose themselves for 3 days or more in service and wonder of him. We can indeed, as Peter said, cast our cares upon him, knowing he careth for us. We can trust that he will watch over us body and soul. We can trust that he will fill us, not just with enough to get by, but with so much that it overflows in abundance. And we see the patience of Christ with us. One commentator on this passage wrote the following. He said, of this feeding of the 4,000, he said, other than the fact that the second miracle was performed for the same reasons as the first, people were hungry and there was no food in the desert, There was yet another reason. The disciples did not learn their lesson after the first miracle. They did not believe in Jesus the way he expected of them. He adds, they deserved rebuke for their hardness of heart because they still did not understand the significance of what was happening right before their eyes. He fed 5,000. And this similar circumstance arises and they still don't get it. Did he berate them and rebuke them on this occasion? No. What did he do? He simply demonstrated to them once again his power. He showed them once again the overflow of a heart full of compassion. And he so often does the same for us too when we're going through our little fainting fits and think that the world is coming unglued and Christ can't help me and can't do anything about this situation. Yeah, well, he fed 5,000. And he fed 4,000. And he rose from the dead. Is that enough? Do you get it? He can provide for you, for your needs. He can. He will. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for these faithful and true accounts of Christ's ministry. We ask that you would help us to overcome our hardness of heart and our unbelief and to trust Christ with our bodies and with our souls. We ask this in his name. Amen.